possibilities, but it seems a bit weaker. And then the statements of Abraham where he names the name of the place, Yahweh, Yireh, and so forth, it just gives the name right in the text. And those would be the hard part, you know, the problems with that. And it's probable, though, let's put it this way, most of the people in the Old Testament probably didn't use, up to the time of Moses, were not using that name, hardly at all. Just once in a while it's coming. And Elohim or El Shaddai or some other term would probably most commonly used at some point. But it's a good point. And like I say, I can't prove it dogmatically that that wasn't the case, but it's because of those other passages that makes the difficulty. Yeah. Okay. Sure. Okay, let's see if the Lord can finish Pharaoh off here, finally. He's sure making it hard on himself, that's all I can say. And remember, this is going on over a period of time. And imagine the number of sleepless nights he's going through, and the battles, you know, and the bitterness, and there's nothing like this kind of an obstinate pride and stubbornness that can just eat you up inside. And I'm sure the man was going through real agony inside, and real warfare. And God was giving him opportunities to soften and repent. I mean, this wasn't cruelty on God's part. It was opportunity every time for that man to soften, but he hardened instead. Yes, Joe. Well, it's in some instance we saw with the Nile, there was a 7-day period for the whole plague. And then the confrontation comes, and then he says, tomorrow, the next plague. So I really can't, there's not enough detail to get some concrete figures on this. But the impression that we've got is of the order of, you know, a few days per plague. And then, you know, in other words, we're probably seeing the whole thing transpiring in a matter of a few weeks or perhaps a couple months at the most. Yeah, continuous pressure. And it doesn't look like there's very much time from the time that the plague is lifted and then Pharaoh hardens his heart again before the next plague comes. So I think we're probably talking about, you know, there's traveling back and forth to come to the palace and that kind of thing. So we're probably talking a matter of a few days in between, maybe, or a day in between. Not talking about 5 minutes or half an hour or something. Yes. Oh, as far as the experiencing the plagues. Yeah, I can't say for sure. Now, God can do anything he wants. He could send some angels around them or so forth, or because they know what's coming, they can take appropriate cover measures, you know, and protect themselves. But in transit and that type of thing, if they're going all the way back to Goshen, of course, it's not really said that they're doing that. They apparently, my impression has been that they're staying somewhere in the city, although it does talk about leaving the city in some instances. So I just have to, you know, some of that detail isn't given there. We just have to speculate. We find precedent for the fact that God has sealed, you know, he seals the 144,000 against the plagues that are going to come. And there are things of that nature. So we can expect that either they are taking appropriate measures or they're just grinning and bearing it because they know that, you know, as far as their bodies themselves, I don't think they broke out with boils, for example. But as far as the hail and that type of thing, they may have had to duck under for shelter and that type of thing, too. Yes. Yeah. Sure. Yeah, he probably left with the hailstones coming down, but, you know, held a board over his head or something, you know, whatever. Or God could have just made a pathway. You know, it's just up to speculation, I suppose. He certainly didn't die from it, and it looked like the hailstones were pretty devastating. I don't think there was a lot of people that wanted to be out there in the hail, or the thing may have come in waves and so forth too. It may not have been just a constant unrelenting downpour. There may have been some lifts from time to time, so he could have traveled during those times. It would be a very interesting situation to navigate around. Yes, Joe. Yes, I think so too. I think that's a good point. I'm glad you mentioned it again. He said that the people who hearkened to the word of Moses got in undercover and were protected. The ones who didn't, and if they didn't, by this time, after they'd seen that many plagues, if they didn't, it was just because of haughty pride, you know, and more than anything else. And they got burned by it. So I think there's a thing there where God's mercy is even giving an opportunity for some of the Egyptians. That wasn't the case in all the plagues, though. But there was some opportunity for that kind of thing. Yeah, did you have something else, Joe, first? Well, you get the gist from some of his advisors saying, "Know you not that the country is perishing?" So they're bringing some pressure on him. And I'm sure that the Lord intends that. I don't know if he's really trying purposely to turn them against him, but that is a consequence of it. I think what he would want is to have them and their sufferings put pressure on him, for sure, and to try to turn his heart. Because God's controversy is primarily with Pharaoh, not so much with the people, but the people are going to suffer as a result of the leadership, and that's been true all throughout history. Many people suffer. People are suffering under the ungodly governments and so forth that are over them. And the judgments sometimes come, the land is being judged of God, you know, and their crops are failing and all the rest because the people, the government won't change. So eventually, you know, you get the people to a point where they love liberty enough, you know, to do something about it. And God's undertaking for his people here in this situation. But I don't know if that was, I don't know if in my mind I'm looking at that as a primary thing. It's probably a secondary thing. He's wanting to get Pharaoh to repent. If Pharaoh will break, a lot of those Egyptians may come into the kingdom of God. Yes. Well, it's a good point. There's not a lot, there's death a lot among the cattle, and there's the boils and the sores and so forth. It doesn't so far talk about a lot of dying. Of course, the dying part's going to come later on with the firstborn son. So I think that God is kind of holding it back, you know, from that point yet. He's not wanting to destroy, you know, kill them, giving them an opportunity. He wants them, and I'm sure he's looking for a lot of those people in Egypt to give them opportunity to make some decisions. Even if Pharaoh's not going to bend, God loves people wherever they are and whatever kind of situation they're in. And if they're seeing these things over and over again, they're getting tremendous testimonies. And who knows, in glory someday we may find a number of people who made decisions for the God of Israel during that time. There are some indications that possibly some of them went with Israel when they left. But we'll get, you know, we may get some surprises there. Even some that stayed in Egypt but saw that the God of Israel was greater than the gods of Egypt. And in the darkness that they had, or what little light they had, they may have acknowledged that. And who knows what little stories, all kinds of little individual testimonies we may hear and find out about. We're looking at kind of the mass trends here, but there's all kinds of individual stories of people who went through these things and decisions that they may have made. And we do find some of the advisors of Egypt, certainly recognizing that, I mean, if they were in Pharaoh's position, they would have repented and humbled themselves in this respect. Okay. Let's move on then with the night. Well, there was another question back here, I think. Yeah. Yes.
I can also reflect back on Exodus 3:16, where he said that he would be at the Aaron as God.
Uh-huh.
And just showing how Moses had to actually read it. Mm-hmm. What he could do with a man.
Yep. You see the note and the flavor here coming through. You find that we noted the fact that Moses himself, after this last plague, he says Pharaoh's not going to repent. He wasn't expecting him to. He's starting to believe what God said before, and he's seeing the absence of the man, and he's going ahead and taking initiative and starting these plagues. And you see that. You see a lot more boldness developing, more at the end than there was at the beginning. And this is what's true in our ministries, too. As we go forth to do things for the Lord, we find he backs us up. At first, there's an uncertainty. At first, there's, you know, we don't really know what we're about. But after a while, we begin to learn how God is operating. We learn what kind of authority we do have. We learn that the devil can't buffalo us anymore. And we keep pursuing and pressing in, and we get results. And that is something we need to learn in the area of deliverance as well. And don't be satisfied until that demon lets you go. And keep pressing him, because God will put pressure on him. And you can exercise that authority in God. Okay, any other comments or questions here before we move on? All right, the ninth plague, chapter 10, verse 21 to 29. Chapter 10, verse 21, the end of the chapter. And the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt." And Moses stretched forth, that's quite a graphic expression there. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. And they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, "Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you." And Moses said, "Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God." Our cattle also shall go with us, and there shall not an hoof be left behind. For therefore we must take to serve the Lord our God, for we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. So now Moses is making demands. You know, he's saying, "Well, we're gonna you give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings." You know, he knows he's got some authority here to bargain with. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, "Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." And Moses said, thou hast spoken well, for I will see thy face again no more. Okay? You can see he's getting bold. He knows what God is doing. He knows that God's going to back it up and bring it to the end. Now, darkness. Darkness which may be felt, lasting for 3 days. And from verse 23, it appears that there was no light in their dwellings either, because we find that it says that the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. It says they saw not one another, neither rose up from place for 3 days. They didn't even, they couldn't see, so they didn't even dare to get up and walk around unless they bump into things. They didn't have enough light, no light in their dwellings. They probably tried to light their lamps and nothing would work, or couldn't even find their lamps to light them, whatever. But the children of Israel had light. Now, darkness which may be felt, it's one thing, most of the time when we experience darkness at night in our homes or whatever, there's enough ambient light, scattered light and so forth. After a while, your eyes get sensitive to it, and you can navigate and you can negotiate at night and so forth. But if you've ever been in a dark room, a real dark room, where there's no light whatsoever, the physics lab at the U, we had some rooms like that, and they were totally sealed off from all sources of light. And it didn't matter how long your eyes got used to it, it was still the same. You know, you couldn't see anything. If you could imagine being in that kind of an environment, not only for indoors, but outdoors and everywhere else. I mean, absolutely cannot see anything at all, no light coming in whatsoever. You're crippled, you're helpless, there's not much you can do. You can kind of feel and grope around, you know, but after a while, after you've moved around a little bit, you're going to lose all sense of direction, and you won't know whether you're going north, south, east, or west, and you have to feel along the walls and so forth to get out and so forth. You can see why they decided it's best not to, you know, wander out, totally incapacitated them in this respect. And it's such a fearful thing. In ancient times, there have been a lot of heathen tribes that have gone berserk, you know, when there have been eclipses and so forth, you know, beating on their drums and everything else. They just, you know, they feared it was some omen from, you know, their gods, and it's just incredible to read some of the stories of ancient times, people committing suicide and all kinds of things happening, just because of a natural, predictable, astronomical event. So there's real fear there. And yet the children of Israel are having light and able to move and navigate. Now, of course, the questions that came up earlier could be brought up here, too. How was Moses able to find his way to Pharaoh, you know, in the dark here? And it really doesn't say. Now, it's possible that Moses may have even by this time been staying in the palace or staying close, because Pharaoh may have found out that he needed to call him quite frequently. But we find a cutoff in the relationship at the end of this one. So I don't know. I don't know the answer to that, of whether God was giving Moses the ability to see and navigate, or whether they were just all having to grope around in the along the walls and so forth. We don't know. Now, Pharaoh's reaction to this plague was that he said that they could go, but they had to leave their flocks. And Moses declined that and said that he needed the flocks to sacrifice. So he's making demands about that. Pharaoh's upset, says he will not see Moses' face again, and Moses agrees that he won't. Now, we'll see a little complication of that or question about that when we get to chapter 11. I'll hold it for a minute here first. The gods that are being attacked in the ninth plague of darkness, one god is Thoth, T-H-O-T-H. And Thoth was the god who supposedly placed the stars, the sun, and the moon in the heavens and gave light by night and on overcast days. So he was in charge of night and overcast days, giving light. Okay? You had unions for different gods. You know, they couldn't get involved in somebody else's work here. Sekhmet was another god. That was the goddess. She was a goddess. Sekhmet, S-E-K. Let's see. Is there an H in there? Let me check. Yeah, S-E-K-H-M-E-T. She was the goddess of artificial light and fire, and she's not doing any good either. So goddess of fire and artificial light. And then Horus, another deity. Horus was called the Eye of Ra. Ra, just R-A, is the chief deity, and I'll get to him in a moment. But Horus was called the Eye of Ra. He was the god of the noontime sun. He was the god of the noontime sun. So apparently they had other... Ra was the sun god, basically, but Horus was the god of the noontime sun, called the Eye of Ra, probably the center of Ra, whatever. And most importantly, Ra himself, the sun god, who was supposed to be the creator of the heavens and the earth, it was the chief of their pantheon of deities. And all other gods were a part of his body and substance. So they had this concept of one divine principle in various personages and so forth. It's very typical among heathen religions. Now, God had already defeated parts of Ra, and now he attacks Ra himself. And this plague and the next one to follow are specifically directed against Ra, who was the chief of their deities. Ra, the sun god. Now, the types. First of all, we see the world is enveloped in gross spiritual darkness, a darkness that can be felt. And we're going to see in the end times a darkness spiritually upon the earth that can be felt. And artificial light can't help. The prophets, false religions and the false prophets of the world with their artificial light, demons masquerading as angels of light, they won't be able to help. They won't be able to guide them. But there'll be plenty of revelation and light in Goshen. In other words, wherever God's people are dwelling, there'll be light. And so even now, we're already seeing this to an extent. The people that you work with and hobnob with out in the world, as it were, come in contact with are living in darkness. And their lives are pretty much directed by what the mass media is pushing out. And their attitudes and mental attitudes, political ideologies and so forth are being programmed to them, by and large, by the system out there. And living in darkness. And many of them are incapable of even understanding some of the things you're relating to, or the experiences that you're having in the spirit, or the blessings that you're having in your marriage, or the blessings you're having at home, or the peace that passes understanding. Many of them are in turmoil all the time. They live with agitation. They live with fighting and bickering and all of that. Thank God we're being set free. Thank God we're being able to live in light and revelation and truth and having the peace that passes understanding. Here also it says it was dark for 3 days. There's a possible allusion here to Christ taking judgment of God for the world in 3 days, being in the darkness in the heart of the earth. It's interesting that it happens 3 days here. And of course, this is the ninth plague. The next plague is going to be involving the death of the firstborn, and it will involve the Passover, and it's leading right into typology of Christ. So I think it's interesting, at least, whether it's a direct type or not, it's an interesting connection that it happened to be 3 days of darkness before the death of the firstborn is going to take place. Yes, Joe? Uh-huh. Uh-huh. Yeah, it could be, the feeling of it was that he had a closer proximity. It was like he was right there, yeah. But there may or may not be a difference in the Hebrew. I'd have to check the Hebrew text first to find out if there was a different preposition and so forth there. There may not be, it just may be the translator, but there may be a difference. So you'd have to check the Hebrew on it for sure. Yeah. Oh, their eyesight was affected? Well, that is a possibility, I suppose, but there seems to be, God seems to be wanting to triumph over these things in a very external way. In other words, to show his power. It'd be one, you know, thing to show power by making people blind, but there's a greater demonstration of the awesome power of God and the control that he's exercising over nature because of the fact that things that have gone before, where you've seen the Nile River turn to blood, you've seen these things happen, that I'm inclined to think that he's after these gods that are supposed to do these things and rule these domains. So my opinion would be on the basis of this that, you know, there are situations. We saw, of course, the angels bringing blindness upon perverted men of Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth, but it's possible there that you brought confusion to their mind. But here, I think it's really a demonstration of his awesome power. Now, how God did this is another question. Did he actually turn the lights out on the sun and the moon and the stars and so forth? Well, it's possible. Anything is possible. He could have just stretched a canopy of an opaque canopy of some sort over the earth, blocked out the light, and then allowed it to continue in Goshen. That might be the most logical way to do it, but we're not told. The darkness was so thick that it could be felt, and it may have been a combination of things, a combination of working with their eyes and working with the situation. But the effect was certainly very clear. They just could not see, and that was it. Okay.
Is there any reason why they couldn't have, Pharaoh couldn't have called it after the 3 days?
Well, you got a point there. It doesn't say enough here to really be able to conclude what the situation is. Possibly, Moses may have told him how long the plague was going to last. You know, he told him ahead of this is going to be 3 days. There seems to be times when he tells them it's going to happen about this time tomorrow. It's going to start, and so forth, so they can know that this is God and this has been, you know, ordained of God. That's a possibility that he may have known ahead of time it was going to be 3 days. Or it's possible that it was during the darkness itself that he called to him and this took place and then they had to wait until the end of it. Or it's possible that this is about the time that he got fed up and got to the point where he's willing to do something about it after 3 days. And that's how long the plague lasted. The way it says, he put darkness upon him 3 days. It almost looks as though it's a design judgment in that respect. And then whatever follows. But some of those things we really don't have enough data to conclude for sure.
Like the Pharaoh would have, you know, 3 days of darkness, that doesn't happen all the time.
Yeah, for sure.
After 3 days, he was, Moses, that guy's got to do with it.
Yeah. Yeah, it's certainly beyond the natural, and they may have experienced eclipses and some things like that where they could say, oh, this is just another one of those. But after 3 days, you know, they've never had anything on record like that. Plus the fact that it's so dark they can't even navigate, can't do a thing. And there may have been some problems just, you know, by 3 days, you know, you can't go very long without preparing some meals and, you know, and if it's so dark they can't even move, you know, I mean, to go out and try to find the grain and try to, you know, grind it and make their bread, whatever, you know, I mean, they're going to have some real problems as far as just handling the basic needs of life. That may have brought them to their knees by that time. Yeah, really. Try to start the fire, you know. What fire? You're not going to get any light, or it's supposed to be even worse if the fire was burning, but there wasn't any light. You couldn't see it, you know. A lot of imagined potential problems you can see there. So they're in real trouble, to say the least. I mean, it's going to really incapacitate them. I mean, they have electrical blackouts and things like that in modern cities now, and they're in real trouble. I mean, it's a life-threatening situation after a few days. Yes. Yes. I don't know for sure on that. All it says is lighting their dwellings. So the darkness may have, the external outside darkness, that's the way I thought of it anyway, is that the external darkness was over the whole entire area. But the Israelites were able to have light in their dwellings so that they could navigate and so forth. Now, whether that was artificial lights that they had lit, but it worked for them, or whether God had provided some sort of ambient light from other sources or something, or scattered light so that they could navigate, it's hard to say. But my impression is that it was they could light their lanterns and they could have some light, but the Egyptians, nothing worked. Yes, spiritual Israel having light while the world's in darkness. You see, and you've got a light that they can't see, and it's darkness as far as, you know, the outside is concerned, and you're living in a world that's dark. I mean, we'll have to confess that we're living in a world that's darkness out there, and we do sense the effects of that darkness because of the way they're conducting themselves. But in our own dwellings, as it were, in our own fellowship and in our own hearts, in our lives and our families, we have light. So I think that would probably be the solution to it. Now, I couldn't say whether this is because they're able to light their lanterns and so forth as normal and have light. That's what I presume it is, but it may even be a supernatural light that God provided. Okay. Let's see, a few more things here. There's one potential problem here in verses 28 and 29. Remember, Pharaoh said to him, "Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more. For in that the day that thou seest my face, thou shalt die." And Moses said, "Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more." So there seems to be a total cutoff here that they're not going to see each other again. And yet, in chapter 11, we find in verse 4, "And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt," and so forth. So he's talking to Pharaoh and addressing him again, the firstborn of Pharaoh and so forth. So some have raised the question, you know, is this a contradiction to what went before? Now, there's several possibilities here. The chapter 11 discussion may have actually occurred between chapter 10, verse 27 and 10:28. See, verse 27 says, "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said to him, 'Get thee from me, take heed thyself,' and so forth. See, the face might no more." That may not have been just consequent on one another. In other words, the end of this plague had occurred, and this discussion in chapter 11 about the next plague may have occurred before, I mean, at the end of plague 9, but before this cutoff statement came. That's what many suggest is the situation here. And so he's giving this last warning before leaving in chapter 10, verse 29. And then after the plague on the firstborn, we will find that Pharaoh will give in and he calls for Moses again. So he does see him again, but it's after the judgment has already come and after he's finally relented. Remember, it's Pharaoh that's cutting off the communications, and now he's restoring it. So after the judgment is over, of course, apparently he sees his face again. Now, there's another possibility here, too, and that may be, checking the wording here, it may be, and Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight I will go into Egypt," and so forth. It may not have been face-to-face that he's speaking. In verse 1, the Lord said, "And yet I will bring one more plague upon Pharaoh. Speak now in the ears of the people, that every man borrow of his neighbor," and so forth. The Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and so forth. So it may have been that he didn't really address Pharaoh directly, but the message was transmitted. Moses made the statement and transmitted the message to Pharaoh. I don't see anything here that would preclude that. Although there is, verse 8, that we may have something critical here. "And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow themselves unto me, saying, 'Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee,' and after that I will go out." And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. So if this is Moses going out from Pharaoh in a great anger, that would perhaps indicate that he was in his presence. And I think that's the reason why most try to say that this is fitting in between verses 27 and 28. It's not that you're really trying to rearrange the chronology here, but we're telling some stories here, and we're grouping these plagues and trying to encapsulate the plague off. And then chapter 11 here, that kind of breaks that plague off, and we know at the end of that plague there's a cutoff in communication. And then the next plague, of course, is going to be starting here. And at that point, during that plague, there's going to be this lack of communication. So that's probably the most reasonable position. Yes, Rob. Yeah, there is a possibility that he's just coming to make a pronouncement. He's not making a request anymore, but he's been pretty much in that mode here the last few plagues. Nevertheless, it's possible also that it says he went out from the presence of Pharaoh. That can also involve went out from Pharaoh. That may not even be involved personally. It may be with his servants and others that he's having to talk to here. So we don't know. We'll just have to leave some possibilities there. There's a number of possibilities. There's no reason to consider this a contradiction. There's a number of possibilities. We just may not be able to know exactly which one fits the best. Well, let's read on here. And I just wanted to make you aware of that situation. 10th plague, chapters 11 and 12. Now, we're going to read these in detail a little bit later on. I'm going to give just a little bit of encapsulation here first. Then we'll get right into it verse by verse. This plague, as we're going to read, it will be the plague of death upon the firstborn of all of Egypt, man and beast. And the gods that it's going to be directed against are especially Ra, the sun god that we mentioned before, because the firstborn were dedicated and sacred to Ra. They were dedicated to him from birth in their religion. They dedicated their firstborn children to Ra. And to have the firstborn slain would certainly be a direct attack upon him. Also, Meshkemet, goddess of birth, that's M-E-S-K, or Meshkemet, M-E-S-K-H-E-M-I-T. She was the goddess of birth, and Min, the god of virility and generation, M-I-N. That was a god of virility and generation are also being attacked because the firstborn symbolized generation, having offspring. It was important to all of those ancient cultures, and including the Egyptians, and Meskhemet, the goddess of birth, would be attacked. Now the type here, the firstborn speaks of inheritance being passed on. The firstborn got the inheritance. And the sinners have lost their inheritance. They have no eternal life because they have not the blood of the Lamb. And so we'll see as this plague finally transpires, when God requires the blood over the doorposts of the house, and those that do not have it are going to lose their inheritance. They're going to lose that one that the inheritance would be passed on to. In type, they're losing their inheritance. And the lineage is cut off spiritually. There'll be nothing more. Now, we'll get into a lot more detail in types in chapters 11 and 12. That's why we're holding off a little bit, because once we get into chapters 11 and 12, the whole scenario for the Passover is set up, and verse by verse, almost everything is a detailed type of the plan of God and the plan of salvation in Christ. So just to sum it up before we get into that detail in chapters 11 and 12, God attacked the many gods of Egypt, especially the main ones, zeroing in on the main ones, and especially Ra and the Nile god and so forth. But the Egyptians had over 2,200 gods in their pantheon. It was amazing that they could even keep track of them all, and I'm sure most individuals didn't. But 2,200 gods in their pantheon. Now, I don't know how many saints there are in the Catholic hierarchy to pray to and so forth, but this would certainly be a big number indeed. By comparison, there are 330 million gods in Brahmanism. I don't know how in the world they keep up with those. Of course, you don't need to bother with it, but 330 million gods in Brahmanism. All right. Now, going into Exodus 11, we'll go into more detail. One more plague is going to be set upon them in verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards, he will let you go hence. When he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. So it's not just a letting go, it's going to be a thrusting out. Now, this is the first time that God reveals the end of the plagues. In all the rest of the plagues, he hasn't said how many more there are going to be. He just left that open-ended. This is the next plague, you know. This one, he says, yet one more. Yet one plague will I bring upon Pharaoh. This is going to be the final one. And he says, when he shall let you go, he shall thrust you out hence altogether. It indicates that Pharaoh would know they weren't going away for just 3 days, that he's going to thrust you out altogether. This is going to be it. In other words, I think Pharaoh's probably suspected all along that they weren't just going to go for 3 days in the wilderness. They were going to go for 3 days in the wilderness and then on. And that's at least what he feared, and that's why he wanted hostages and so forth. But now he's going to have to get, at least for a time, willing to let them go permanently. Verse 2, speak now in the ears of the people, and let every man borrow of his neighbor, and every woman of her neighbor, jewels and silver and jewels of gold. Now this word borrow in the Hebrew is to ask of her neighbor. This isn't a borrowing with an intent to repay. Excuse me. We discussed this in chapter 3, verse 22 already, so you can refer the notes back to chapter 3, verse 22, that they were going to spoil the Egyptians. God said that earlier. He was going to spoil them. In other words, they were going to take of their wealth. And so now, speak in the ears of the people, let every man and borrow of his neighbor, every woman of her neighbor, jewels of silver and jewels of gold. They're going to take the gold and wealth of the Egyptians. By this time, the people are so devastated with these plagues that they're willing to get rid of everything just to get these people out of there. And I think the people are a lot more anxious to get rid of them than Pharaoh was. Pharaoh was the one that was bucking at this over and over again. The people are ready, you know, and they'll let them take anything they want and go. Verse 3, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And all of these plagues had taken a toll, you know. And they recognized that they had power. Psalms 105, verse 38 with that. Psalm 105, verse 38. Exodus 12, 36 also. Exodus 12, 36, we'll see a little bit later on. So God had convinced most of the Egyptian people by the sufferings that they had endured in the plagues. They were ready to let these people go. It's Pharaoh that's holding out. And God made Moses, Moses was very great in the land of Egypt. And here in type, we see the world acknowledging God in us. And he's going to raise up people, and he's going to cause the world to acknowledge that God is in us. There's going to be hostility, but there's still going to be a recognition. And who has seen such things? Shall a nation be born in a day when we see it collectively? Acts 4.13 with that. Acts 4.13 says they took note that they've been with Jesus. And Revelation 3.9. It's going to come make them bow before your feet. Okay, verses 4 to 7. And Moses said, Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be any like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. So he says about midnight he's going to come. And this is in typology also appropriate. About midnight is when the judgment is going to come upon the world, when the world's darkness has been brought to the full, in other words. And we find in Matthew 25:6 that the bridegroom comes at midnight. Matthew 25:6. We find in Acts 16:25, Paul and Silas, who were in prison singing unto the Lord, were delivered about midnight. Acts 16:25. And Psalm 119, verse 62. Also another reference there. I don't have the gist of that here. Psalms 119, verse 62. Okay, and he says that not a dog's going to wag his tongue, move his tongue. That is indeed a miracle of God. When the Israelites were fleeing, in other words, and escaping in the night, the dog wouldn't wag its tongue, wouldn't make a sound. And if you've been around certain types of dogs, you know, that is a miracle indeed. If it's a good watchdog at all, or most of the dogs I've been around, any stranger, anything unusual, anything moving outside at night will trigger them off. So verses 8 to 10, God's putting a difference now. And all these thy servants shall come down unto me and bow down themselves unto me, saying, Get thee out, and all the people that follow thee, and after that I will go out. And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger. And the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh shall not hearken unto you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. Okay, I think I'm going to read verse 10 and then make a comment here. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his hand. Okay, we find the great anger here. We find a holy indignation at Pharaoh's rejection of Yahweh here. This is not the anger of sin, but it's an anger of indignation at the ungodly and the obstinance of Pharaoh. Psalms chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Psalms 2, verses 4 and 5 is another expression of God's wrath at the rebellious nations of the world. And here Moses is sensing this. Okay, and Pharaoh still would not repent at this point when he's told about this plague, when he's told about what's going to happen. And having seen all that he's seen before, and seen that every time that Moses said something was going to happen, it happened just like he said. Now, he says, even your firstborn are going to be slain. And by this time, now Pharaoh can escape the judgment if he'll repent before the plague comes. But of course, he doesn't, and he has to suffer the wrath of God here in a way that's going to affect him personally, directly. You know, one thing to consider is that many of these plagues probably did not directly affect Pharaoh as much as they did other people. Being in a protected environment in the palace or whatever, and not relying upon the income of the crops and all the rest himself directly, he probably was spared from a lot of it, perhaps the boils and some of the other things, but a lot of it he was protected from, or it didn't suffer like the other people were suffering, and that may have been part of the problem. But now he's going to suffer directly in his personal family as well as all throughout Egypt. And so chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now this month turns out to be Abib, is the name of the month, or later it was changed to Nisan. So the month of Abib is the older Hebrew name, and then later on, in the captivity period, it's called Nisan, N-I-S-A-N. And this was the month that became their first month. This corresponds to our March and April. Their months divide differently than ours, so this is March, April in our calendar. And it varies. If you've tried to track or keep track of when Yom Kippur and some of these other Jewish holy days come, they don't come on the same date every year. It's because their calendar is different than ours, and it fluctuates. And they've got some really ingenious ways of keeping the calendar straight, so at least as far as the ancient, the earlier Jews did. The Jews had some really intricate things. They tried to keep a lunar calendar for the months and a solar calendar for the years. So they would try to set it up with days of months of either 29 or 30 days, and but that ends up, you know, roughly 30 days a month. You end up with far too few days in the year, and so if we got 5 days short, first of all, and then what they would do is add an extra month. Instead of having leap years and the way we set up our calendar, they tried to keep that lunar month. We set it up where we got some months with 31 days and some with 30. And then we have February 28 and sometimes 29. But they had it set up a little bit differently, and they had an elaborate system of different types of years. And every few years, they would add an extra month in the year to catch all the extra days that they had. So that's why you get, you know, if the real strict Orthodox Jews, if they follow that kind of thing still, I'm not sure to what extent they do that now. That's where we're basically ending up. But the month of Aviv is basically March, April. Now, this was the seventh month of the civil year. In other words, according to their calendar before this time, it was the seventh month of the year. Aviv was the seventh month. But now God is saying this month that was the seventh month is going to become the first month. In other words, God is changing their calendar and changing the numbering of their months. This month of March, April is going to be their first month now. And it's to commemorate the Passover. That's going to mark a new reckoning of time for them. And they're going to start reckoning their time in a different way. So we still have a distinction, or we have later on at least a distinction between the civil calendar, in which Abib was the seventh month, or the religious calendar, in which Abib was the first month, because of what God did here. Now this plague is coming on midnight of the 14th of Nisan, which is the Passover. Now we can learn that. We don't get all that information so much here, but let's see, but down in verse 18, you'll see it in the first month on the 14th day of the month when he talks about commemorating this and so forth. He mentions this, and then it'll be mentioned also in the book of Leviticus. But it's the 14th of Nisan, 14th of Abib, which is the Passover. Now the thing typologically that's significant here is that God is changing their reckoning of time with the Passover. Passover marks a changing in the way they're going to reckon time. Now Passover represents salvation. We're going to see numerous types here of the plan of salvation, the salvation experience. Now, in type, this points to the fact that when we are saved, there's a new beginning. You're born from above. You're on a different calendar, as it were. You're marking time now differently. And it's quite interesting, I think, that all of us, when we think about our lives, you know, have a gigantic division between the old and the new at the time that we got born again. And that's one of the most significant dates in all of our lives, is the time that we were born again, more so than the time we were born in the flesh in many ways. And so we're living according to a new time scale, you know. And we talk about things, well, that was about 3 years after I was saved, or this, you know, and so forth. You know, everything, you know, is before saved and after saved, you know. We've got a new time scale in our lives. 2 Corinthians 5:17 is a parallel passage. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, there is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Even the reckoning of time is new. And so that's what he's setting up in type. This is going to be the first month now. Doesn't matter what your calendar said before. This is the first month. This is the way you're going to be reckoning time now. Okay, in verse 3, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. Okay, so he says on the 10th day of the month, they're going to take a lamb. Now, the lamb is going to be sacrificed on the 14th day of the month. But they have to set it aside and set it apart for sacrifice on the 10th day of the month. So they had to pick out a lamb out of the flock, and they had to keep it until the 14th day. So they had to keep it for 4 days. They had to pick it out 4 days before it was going to be sacrificed. And verse 6, of course, lets you know that you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. So the lamb here is representing Christ. 1 Corinthians 5:7, if there's any question about it, 1 Corinthians 5:7, it's settled there. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So we know that Christ is the antitype of the Passover lamb by clear, unmistakable text of Scripture. Now, in typology, what is the significance of this 10th day to the 14th day period? How does that relate? Now, if we take Christ as the Passover lamb, which he is, and we find that he is crucified at a certain point in time, then what significance is there to the lamb being set aside or set apart 4 days before his sacrifice? Well, there is some typological connection. In the Scriptures, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20, 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 20, it says that a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is one day. And there's a lot of interpretations of that, one just being that God's time is not what our time is and so forth, and that's basic. But there may be a connection in typological days, just because of this passage plus other passages where in Hosea it says, after 2 days he will revive us, the third day we shall live in his sight, which corresponds to Israel after 2,000 years being in bondage, and then the third day living in his sight. The millennium is often referred to as the day of the Lord, 1,000 years, and connections like that, which suggests that typologically, we could look at this 4 days as 4,000 years in type. Now, what significance would that be? Well, Jesus came 4,000 years after creation. From the time of creation till the time that Christ dies on the cross is about 4,000 years, 4 days. And we find that Scripture says that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, that God foreknew him before the foundation of the world. And we see clearly that he was set apart in the plan of God, in the mind of God, before his sacrifice. God knew about him, had set him apart, in effect, in the Scriptures. It says, let us make man in our image. Genesis 3:15 talks about the seed of the woman that's going to crush the serpent's head. There's all these detailed prophecies right there at the very beginning. And so he set aside, set apart, as it were, 4,000 years before his sacrifice. And Galatians 4:4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. So there was, in other words, the point is a concept of a setting apart and 4 days before his actual sacrifice. Yes. 2 Peter 3:8. Yes. Let's see. What do I have? 1:18 there for? Let me just check this just to make sure. I think you're right as far as that reference. Okay. Yes. I do want this verse too, but you can put 2 Peter 3:8 there also. I just mistook which one I was thinking of. This verse fits also, and I think I'm glad you mentioned it so we can read it here because it ties right in. But what did you have for the 1,000 years reference, 2 Peter 3:8? Yeah, put that down also. 2 Peter 3:8, thank you. But this passage in 1 Peter 1:18 and 20, let me read this because of what we're trying to do here. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish or without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world. This is the Greek, is foreknown. Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. So God had foreordained it or foreknown it before the foundation of the world. He'd set it apart in his mind 4,000 years before it was actually offered. So there's a very good typological connection there. Then he says also that every man must do this in verse 3. It says, in the 10th day of the month and so forth, you shall take them to them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. So all must partake of Christ. No exemptions. Every man. One lamb for every house. And just as communion is distributed in the spiritual house, in the local body, in each spiritual local body, they have to partake of the communion, as it were, in fellowship with the Lord. We all partake of one loaf, of one cup. We're all to partake of the same thing, emphasizing the unity, that we all belong to the same thing. So every house is going to have a lamb. They're all going to be having lamb that night. They're all going to be partaking of the same thing in type and expressing their unity horizontally and their unity with God and their faith in God and their confidence that God is going to save them by this means. Now, in the natural, this would be a very silly thing to do before you're going to try to escape, is to have a meal, slay a lamb, have a meal, put blood on the doorpost and so forth. In the natural, it wouldn't make any sense. And remember that these were people who were living long before, and we can look back and see all the typology in Christ, and it makes sense. But to them, they're having to do this by faith. They knew about sacrifices, but this whole thing with the blood and the doorposts and the hyssop and all the rest is setting up a pattern that they're going to have to accept by faith if they're going to be saved. And considering the condition of their hearts in Egypt for 400 years plus, I think it's a testimony to the fact that it doesn't require a lot of faith to get saved. You just do what he said. Don't worry about it. You don't have to be a theologian. Just do what he said, and when you're desperate enough, you're going to do it. And so we've seen people get desperate enough to be willing to even come by the despised cross of Christ to receive salvation. Verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. So he's giving a bit of a qualification to this. If you've only got a small family, two people or something, no children, whatever, and you can't consume the whole lamb. As I said back in verse 10, there was nothing to remain until morning. So if you've only got two people and you've got to eat a whole lamb before morning, you know, God has a little mercy here. And so he says, if the lamb's too small, you can get some others to help you. Get some others that are small families, put several small families together, and you can together partake of it. But he wanted it all consumed. That was part of the typology. Now, that is a type of expanding the church. If we have so much of Christ, we need to bring others in to share it. In other words, it's too much for us to eat by ourselves. I mean, God's blessings that he's bestowing upon us are just too much to partake by ourselves. And so we need to share it. And we need to spread it abroad that others can partake of it. Okay, verse 5. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out of the sheep or from the goats. Now, we normally think of a lamb as only referring to the sheep. But he says here it can be either of the sheep or the goats. And that's quite interesting. He first of all mentions your lamb shall be without blemish. And it's interesting he uses this possessive pronoun here, your lamb, because the lamb does belong to us. He is ours. Christ is the lamb, and he's ours. He belongs to you. He's given himself to you. So he's your lamb, and we need to remember that. He's your lamb, your individual lamb, as it were. Christ has died for you personally, and he belongs to you because he's given himself to you. You haven't earned him, but he's given himself to you. Now, he says, without blemish. Christ was without sin, so he could die in our stead. And so in the typology, it was necessary that that lamb be without blemish. If it had blemish, that was a type of sin, and that would not represent Christ adequately. He had to be without blemish. And this is brought up in other points in Scripture, 1 Peter 1:19 that we just read, a lamb without spot, and Hebrews 9:14, speaking of this lamb. It was to be a lamb of the first year. Now, Christ obviously wasn't 1 year old when he was sacrificed. But for lambs, first year is the prime of life. And so Christ is cut off in the prime of life. So it corresponds to someone who's cut off in the very prime, cut off right in the prime of life, prematurely. So this lamb was to be cut off at the end of the first year. And he says it could be either of the sheep or of the goats. And typifies the sheep, of course, will typify the innocence. The sheep were white in color. The sheep would typify the innocence, the unresisting submission to God, even to death, as the lamb will go to the slaughter without putting up the fuss and so forth that other animals will. And representing Christ's submission and representing the purity and the holiness of Christ and the whiteness of it. The goats, on the other hand, typify just the opposite. Typifies the sinful, the rebellious, the proud nature of man and sin. And black was the color of the goats. And it was a type of sin. Now the question might come to your mind, how in the world can this Passover sacrifice be either the sheep or the goats if they're so opposite in typology? And the answer to that is that the sheep represents Christ in his nature. The goat represents what Christ became for us. And we find that later on with the scapegoat and so forth. He became the goat for us. And God uses that goat sacrifice and all of its nature, and it's typifying something, all right, but it's typifying what we are and what we deserve that Christ became for us. So it's a beautiful thing. He'll take either one, get either side of the typology here. Okay, we'll stop there. You can put 2 Corinthians 5:21. If not, I'll repeat that next time. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin became sin, or he made him to be sin for us. Okay, we'll stop there, and we'll continue with this typology on the Passover. There's a lot of spiritual truth here that God has set all ahead of time just for our benefit. It's written for our admonition. Yes. Right. Uh-huh.